Our international wing has flown in this next speaker all the way from India. We spared no expense. I was going to mention a city in India, but I only know two, so... And I believe after our brother's done, you two are going to share a song? Wow, a couple singing a song. Isn't that beautiful? It's not going to be in English, from what I understand. Is it going to be in an Indian? I don't know if there is. Is there an actual language called Indian? No? Okay. I have my ignorance up here for everybody. Yep. But yeah, what a just treasure this is for us to have our brother come up share with us. He has just been nothing but a blessing to us the entire time he's been here, him and his wife and now the child, and I'm just thrilled. So come on up, brother. Do what you do.
Good morning. I hope it's loud and clear now. Yeah. So I'll open with prayer, and this is from a psalm that I'll be reading. So let us pray. Lord, you are our refuge and our shield. We have put our hope in your word. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Okay, so growing up in India, I was often asked, as most of you know, India is a predominantly Hindu religion, and there is a very low percentage of Muslims and Christians. But if you do the math, yeah, population of 1.2 billion and 2% Christian, it comes up to quite a number. So there are a lot of Christians. But growing up, I was often faced with a question, you know, what does the Bible contain? And this was from my friends who were of a different faith. And they would ask, is it a book full of prayers? And I never really had an answer to that. Though I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I was born and brought up as a Christian. But I could never, you know, give a one-sentence answer to what the Bible is all about. Now, fast forward a decade, one day while I was listening to one of the sermons, I came across maybe you could say not a pretty good description or definition of the Bible, and that definition stuck with me. I'm paraphrasing a bit. The Word of God, that is the Bible, explains the fundamental problem of mankind, that is sin, describes events leading to God's solution to the problem, and shows how, in what we know to be the greatest event in history, God resolved the problem. So in short, the Word of God shows us our problem and also gives us the solution. The theme I am speaking on today is Made Alive in Christ. There are many references in the Bible related to this. The central passage I have chosen for today is Ephesians chapter 2 from verses 1 to 10. This passage really stood out to me as an accurate explanation of our problem and God's solution. So I will read through the passage first from verses 1 to 5, and then we'll look at each verse in detail. So Ephesians 2, Made Alive in Christ, reading from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I'll stop there, and we'll look at the verses one by one. So verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgression and sins. I have a question for y'all. Do you remember the first time you went to church? It was probably as a kid, and for me personally, I had to be dragged by my parents to go to church. And my only incentive to go to church was if somebody was hosting a lunch afterwards, and that was only when I would go to church. And growing up, I knew very little about sin and forgiveness, and I used to think to myself, you know, whatever this heaven place is, I'm not going to make it. It's definitely not for me. But now, a decade later, you know, my whole perspective has changed. So we all begin our spiritual journey realizing the condition that we are living in, and that is sin. Almost immediately, we realize our need for a savior. Spiritually, we are all in chains. And if you remember the first time you stepped into this church, I remember. I was here, and I felt an emptiness. And we all come here with that. And some of us have come here with spiritual chains. Some of us come here with physical chains. And no matter what type of chains we are, we all begin this journey bound to sin. Spiritually, Paul describes this condition as being spiritually dead in our transgression. From here, I'm going to jump to verse 4 and 5. But, now this is the best but you'll ever come across. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So we have seen that we were all spiritually dead in our sin. Then Christ breathed life into us by giving up his life on the cross. Now Paul explains this point in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Moving on to verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now this concept of being dead and Christ breathing life into us, doesn't it sound strikingly similar to the miracle where Lazarus was raised from the dead? So what I see here when I read this verse is that God made us alive the same way that Christ breathed life into Lazarus' tomb. So we'll just go to that miracle that is in John chapter 11 verses 6 and 7. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." I won't go through the whole passage, but I'll just give you a little background. So Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and then he waited two more days before he told to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea." And it is really interesting that Jesus waited those 2 days, and we'll see why. And so Jesus waited 2 days till when Lazarus was sick. And of course, considering the journey time, by the time Jesus and the disciples got to where Lazarus was, he was already buried in the tomb for 4 days. Now, the tomb in any culture signifies death. I mean, if we are talking about a tomb, we are talking about death. I mean, nobody has any other business being in a tomb unless they are playing maybe a very adventurous version of hide and seek. But yeah, in almost all cultures, the tomb signifies death. And going to verse 43. Now this is where the miracle happens. Then when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. Now this, I mean, it's so fascinating to see that Jesus doesn't even treat him as a dead man or as a dead body. Just casually, "Lazarus, come out." So the part here is that Christ went near the mouth of the tomb and called out in a loud voice for Lazarus to come out. Now, to me, this sounds very similar to how God breathed life into Adam's nostrils. So if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a life being. And this is in the same way, like how Christ went to the mouth of the tomb and called for Lazarus to come out. Now, I believe Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, I mean, we all focus on the miraculous aspect of this verse, of that passage of Christ bringing Lazarus back to life. But let's look at it from another angle. Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life was a reminder of how the first Adam received life, and also of a foreshadowing of how God will have made us alive, though we would be dead in our transgressions. Now, reading through the rest of the passage, we will see that how it explains the chronology of the Christian life, what we were in the past, what we are in the present, and what we will be as salvation takes place. So, before going on to verses 5, 6, and 7, I just want to give a brief introduction of my encounter with this passage. Sometime back in July this year, I read this chapter, and it struck me like never before. And this happens to every one of us at some point or the other. I might have come across this chapter or verses from it, but never really paid much attention. This time, it just spoke to me loud and clear. At that time, it seemed to me these verses should be underlined, bold, and made a larger font. Ever since, I wanted to share these verses with the church. I would think about it every day, but never really made a serious attempt. I mean, while walking to work or while sitting and watching TV, I would have conversations with myself. I would remember other verses, but I never really could muster that courage to, you know, actually come and share what I had. And then I went into this excuses mode, which happens. And I thought, I'll come back, revisit this passage and share with it once I get back from India. I was hoping the long 24-hour flight journey would miraculously reveal to me a brand new perspective of what being made alive in Christ is. I wanted, basically, my want was to share that what nobody else has shared before. What I did not realize back then was that there is nothing new that I can bring to the table. I mean, there is no new perspective that I can bring. All that has to be done has been done. And everything God wants us to know, He has already made known through His word. In passages like this, like Ephesians 2, like Romans 6 and Colossians 3, which speaks about the same thing, being made alive. So I gave up that attempt of trying to figure out something new by myself. And I started reading through the word to find what God has already said and share the exact same thing with you. So continuing on to verse 5, and this is the latter part of verse 5. So it is by grace you have been saved. We all know that we have been saved, and this is by the grace of God. Now, grace is something that I feel cannot be explained. It has to be experienced. And grace is something which would take an entire Christian life to fully understand. There are so many opinions, so many explanations, so many debates, so many articles that you can find on grace. I try to keep my understanding of grace real simple. To me, a very good definition of grace can be found in the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, I'll just read the first stanza of the hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. So my concept of grace is very simple. I can sum it up into few points. It is grace has saved me. It is grace that can make a frustrating day or a painful situation into an opportunity to thank and praise God. It is grace that will lead me home. Now going outside of my life, from the word, it was by grace through faith that the lady was healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. This is such a humble, such a meek representation of grace. And then you find the exact opposite where Paul says, His grace is sufficient for me. These words that came out of Paul were from an experience, was from a lifetime of seeing God's grace working through him. And we'll see a little more in detail what Paul was going through, and we'll be really surprised that he could actually make such a statement. Then in coming to the part of where we are saved, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, Paul gives us three aspects to being saved. I'll read through the verse and then we'll dissect it a little bit. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the three aspects here are, first is God chose us as the first fruits to be saved. Then how did it happen? Then through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then now here comes the interesting part, which always makes me nervous, because this is an action from our side. And that part is through belief in the truth. Now, all the above actions, you see, are resulting from God's grace. There, none of it is possible without the enveloping of God's grace. The first two points is what is fulfilled from God's side. And we have no problem with that, because we know God is faithful in fulfilling what He does, and He does a good job at it. So the third aspect is what we need to do, that is believing. Now, this is the part where I believe we come in to sign the contract, where we put our signature onto a contract that says that our life has been purchased, that the ransom has been paid, the payment has been made in full. And what is our role in that? We put the signature that we believe. The contract saying that our sins have been forgiven and it has all been paid for. So now, once we believe, what happens when we believe? Now, looking at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. Now this is a really, really fascinating verse. So, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When we heard the truth, the gospel for the first time, Paul says that we were included in Christ at that very moment. Now, what happened after that? After that, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So after we believe, can you imagine this? There was some sort of administrative work going on in heaven among God and his angels. So this is, and the second time where I've heard this, the first time being, there is great rejoicing in heaven when we repent. So can you believe this? I mean, we don't think much of ourselves. When we come to church, the words we speak, the thoughts, the impact we have on others and on ourselves, we don't think much about that. But when you see this, when you believed that your sins were forgiven, you were marked with him in a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So something heavy happened up there when you believed, and remember that. Now, then salvation in a whole is a life-changing experience. I mean, you can do anything. You can come to church and be the same. You can change your job and be the same. But you cannot meet Christ and be the same. Nobody has met Christ and has remained the same. I can tell you that for sure. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul explains what we can miss out on if we think that salvation does not change anything. Okay, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, here's the part that throws me off. I mean, it's really mind-boggling. This power, the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So what Paul is saying here is that after we believe, and the power that is given to us is the same power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Let me be honest with you. I don't understand. I mean, I haven't raised anybody from the dead. I haven't driven out demons. I haven't laid my hands and healed anyone. So I can imagine the power Paul is talking about, because I know that that was the power that raised Christ from the dead. But I cannot associate myself with it. And hopefully one day I will. And to me, that is the process of salvation, where from the time when we realize, the time when we believe, and then we go through this life where God is making us more like Christ, more and more like Christ. So then moving on to verses 6 and 7, what happens after we are made alive in Christ? You know, after that, what happens? And then God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And again, even this part, you know, where we are seated at the right hand of God the Father and all that, and the glory, the incomparable glory and all that. I remember what Pastor Jeff used to tell us, you know, glory which can be perceived is not glory. It is called glory because you cannot imagine how it is going to be. And only when you see it, you will know it, what it is. So, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse is, at least, you know, important enough that Paul decided to give another reminder to the Colossians, and reminding them of their position in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is new, hidden with Christ in God. Basically what Paul is saying here is, now you have been made alive in Christ, your life has changed. So maybe your surroundings do not change, but how do you feel the change? You can feel it by setting your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. And it's a learning process. We will learn. I mean, it's not a switch on and off switch where we can immediately start seeing things now that from a heavenly perspective. No, it takes time and it takes a lot of struggling. And that's the best part of the Christian life. That's the college we are studying in right now. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is what Paul has written as recommendations or as suggestions, or what we need to do. And now, what can we expect from God? Like, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. So, first thing is, God has saved us. No doubt about that. Raised us up with Christ and seated us at the right hand of God. Glory beyond human understanding. incomparable riches. Now, it is really interesting over here. As I was reading through Ephesians, like after chapter 2 and going on to verse 3, I noticed Paul gave different adjectives for this word riches. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says incomparable riches. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says unsearchable riches. In verse 16, he says glorious riches. And then finally, the icing on the cake in Ephesians 3 verse 20, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And this is coming from a man who is currently under house arrest, who has been bitten by a snake, survived a shipwreck, and going through riots in Ephesus. People are impersonating him and trying to drive out demons. There are people trying to kill him. And this is the man who's talking about riches and immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And all that is by the grace of God. Now, the next point is heirs according to the promise. Like what God is doing with us. Like making us heirs according to the promise. And this comes from Galatians chapter 3 verse 29. If you belong to Christ, which we are now, we have already believed, made a choice to believe that, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Ephesians, even the verse today on the bulletin, Jeremiah 29:11, so that we can claim that promise. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through Christ Jesus through the gospel. So these are two verses related to heirs according to the promise. Another interesting quote I came across is, when I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it relieves a great deal of anxiety. So, going back to the third point of what God is doing with us, glory beyond human understanding. When we come to a stage in life, you know, where any situation we can hold it captive to the obedience of Christ and come back to this thought at the end of the day that, okay, God is going to use this situation to make me more like Him. It gets rid of the tailing anxiety that comes with it. And this glory beyond human understanding, it is beyond human understanding because right now, as I said before, we cannot perceive that kind of glory. And if we can imagine what is going to be, then it is not it. This glory is, again, I've heard Pastor Jeff mention this, and I'll say it a little slower so that it can sink in and so that I get it right. When we see Him, we will know it is Him because we will be like Him. And that is also there in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. And that to me is glory beyond my understanding. I mean, I'm happy it is happening. I believe it is happening, but I cannot see the end, but I'm happy that I'll get there and grace will take me there. And so we saw that, you know, Paul was able to write about all this despite his circumstances. And as a matter of fact, we see that in Paul's life, the various trials that he was put through is what made him that sturdy believer in God's grace. Often we talk about Paul's faith despite the troubles he faced. We say that, you know, Paul had great faith, though he was in so much trouble, he had faith. But what we miss is that was what built his faith. Those trials, those tribulations, those troubles. And through that and God's grace, his faith was built. Now I do not encourage everyone to go looking for a sinking ship or play with a rattlesnake to build your faith. We all have enough trials and tribulations in our current situation, in our current world, and that is enough for God to demonstrate His power in us and for us to show our faith in God. And another quote I would like to share with you all is, the circumstances we ask God to change are often the circumstances God is using to change us. Just keep that in mind. Now, moving on to verse 8 and 9. Okay. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Another reminder. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, the two verses above, I'll give you just one line that explained it to me. Christianity begins not with the big do, but with the big done. When we accept that salvation is a gift of God and cannot be attained or earned by us, no matter what we do, it relieves us of a great deal of pressure of trying to be good enough to gain salvation. We can never be good enough. Paul explains this point with a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 4. And I say a beautiful verse because this is one of the ways Paul explains. I honestly struggled to find a word that would describe this way of explaining, but I couldn't find one. So I'll just read the verse and you can think to yourselves. So this is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So basically what Paul is saying is, you can work all you want, and the only thing you will get is your wages. And no matter how much you work, we cannot earn enough wages that could pay the price God has already paid for us. So the wise thing over here to do is accept God's free gift like a child. Just take it. So we need not work for our salvation, which is a free gift from God, but we need to work out our salvation. Do what is yours to do after Jesus did what was his to do. Accept with faith, grow in the grace and knowledge. This is working out your salvation, not working for your salvation. And this is faith credited as righteousness, when you work out your salvation. Then, going on to the last verse, and after this I'll be closing. This is the 10th verse, that is, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is a little overlap between the previous two verses and this verse. Now, this last verse talks about a different kind of works, not the previous works we've seen. The works that result from salvation. The meaning of this work, the word work used in verse 10, is to complete what you are to do after grace has saved you through faith. Do the good works you were saved to do. Now, the last part of this last verse here, God prepared in advance for us to do, it gives a slight hint towards the concept of predestination. And last week, Pastor Jeff gave us a beautiful story of how two friends drifted apart because of their differing opinions on this concept, and how the grace of God brought them back together. In my opinion, it really does not matter when or how God decided what he wants us to do. It does not, because it is simple. Whatever it is, or whenever God decided it was, it is God's business. We just leave it to him. I mean, it is not like, we are so troubled or frustrated by God's work that we ask to speak to his supervisor or something like that. Like how we talk to customer care, that's it, I need to speak to your supervisor. It's not that. He has definitely proven himself and keeps doing that every day. And we have seen that he is faithful and he does a brilliant job. So I'm not worried about it at all. Whatever it is, whenever it was decided what was for me to do. My only concern is if I'm doing what is mine to do. And I would leave you all with that. It is, we have been saved and we believe in that. Once we believe in that, we have the power that has raised Christ from the dead. And it is for us to do what we are to do. And that should be our only concern. So I'll be closing now. And after I close, I invite Maya to come up here and we'll sing the song, the non-English song that we want to sing. I would like to close also with a psalm. And so here it goes. This is a reading from Psalm 49, verses 7, 8, and 15. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Amen.